Let me just put this up here because you've seen enough of this already. But I want to remind you, a couple Sundays ago, we were talking about facing fear with faith. We're going to be facing some giants. It's just part of life. Giants can be on any horizon that we look. It could be health, could be finances, could be employment pressure, it could be political. We Christians have some decisions to make. How are we going to deal with some of the things that we're facing? So I didn't go into some of this stuff last time, but all of us have built-in needs that God put there. And when those legitimate needs are threatened, it's a crisis point where we have to make a decision. Now, when we stand for what is right, then there may be another consequence that threatens another need that we have. Look at the early apostles. They decided that imprisonment was better than compromising their faith. Christians in many countries have had their rights trampled on for centuries. It's not unusual. Remember the 10 Roman persecutions where they went to the arena, they died for their faith. We've never come that far in persecution yet, but I think in many ways we should be prepared for some new challenges to us as believers in the future. So here's a little fella. He sees a giant there, and most of the time it's fight or flight. They're the two that are normally mentioned because you can either stand your ground or you can run. There are a couple others in there, but we're not going to go into those. But the spiritual response is to look past the giant and understand that God is the one who has a greater authority, and he is the one who can handle the circumstance. Now, what I did with this is I'm tying in something into a message that actually I delivered similar to this December, second Sunday of December in 2004, '08. Most of you either weren't here or you wouldn't remember. Even if it's a week later, you may not remember. So I'm going to preach the same old message until you get it. No, really, I've probably alluded to this a time or two. Stephanie will be glad to know that I cleaned my glasses a couple hours ago. I wonder why it was so dim out. And, of course, most of my life, I've gone from one thing to the other. So I'll walk away from a radio arm saw, cover it with dust, and Charlotte will look at it and say, "Man, how can you see out of those glasses?" Stephanie did that once, maybe twice in the office. "How can you see out of those glasses?" So she reaches over, takes them, walks over to the sink and washes them. And then for the first time, I realized it's daylight out. Well, last night I saw they were really smeary and dusty and everything. And since I'm blind in one eye with amblyopia anyway, vision is something that's been part of my life. So what I want to do here is simply say that in real life, you wear glasses because you're trying to correct some problem with your vision. Let me quickly just remind you of a couple things. There may be a deficiency. Mine was from the fact that the eyeball was not the right shape, and because it's either too long or too short, it does not focus correctly. So if you take your hand, I don't know if I did this here, I did it in my Bible study, and you bring your hand around right to here. I'm looking straight ahead. If you can see that there are fingers there, you can't count them, but you can see there are fingers moving, that's the vision I have in this eye. Legally blind, 2400, I think is the way they put it, because he couldn't put anything worse. But I grew up with it. So did my older brother, and my dad, so it's probably hereditary. But there are deficiencies in our ability to see. There could be disease, retinitis, glaucoma, and some things like that. And, of course, a tunnel vision. I don't want to belabor these. Dust. You ever go down a country road and somebody pull out in front of you? Or worse yet, somebody comes from the opposite direction and then you're in a cloud of dust, not sure if you're going to veer off the road? Fog, haze, they make a big difference, don't they, in our ability to see. Distance. That little sign way down there. We'd be traveling someplace because I had compensatory vision in my right eye. I could read signs that Charlotte couldn't even see. Of course, that doesn't mean her eyesight was good either. But I had especially good vision in this eye. That's no longer really the case. So distance can be an impediment to our ability to see. Darkness, oh, do I ever hate driving with night vision. Especially the corona around the lights of oncoming traffic. When I had the lens replaced in this eye, man, was I amazed at the clarity that I could see. But especially if you're traveling north, like on 729, well, now it has lines and all that, but if you're on a country road that doesn't have a center line and there's a problem with a little bit of fog, you're never sure when that deer is going to jump out in front of you. I've hit five already. That's my quota. The next one's yours. So, and, you know, I look back, and I couldn't have done a single thing about it. It was just that quick. And then the other one, distraction. I had distance here. Oh, not distance. Direction. Well, sometimes we don't see something because something else has our attention. We're looking in the wrong direction. All the times we drove down the road, and Charlotte would say, "Did you see that?" No, what was it? Well, with her, it may have been a red bud or wisteria coming out in the spring. That just thrilled her to no end. But the point is, we miss things because we're not watching. A couple of those stupid Hallmark movies, one of the people in there saw a shooting star, so you know they could make a wish. The other one, no, they didn't see it. They missed it, so they couldn't make a wish. Well, the fact of the matter is, in everyday life, any one of these things can create a problem for us visually. And James, of course, could speak the whole time on the challenges of vision and the possibility of losing it. Probably most of us here, if we're wearing glasses, either we can't see in the distance or we can't see close up. We're glad for glasses. Ben Franklin made the first bifocals. He was always inventing something. And that was, of course, really great. Now, here's the lesson I want us to understand. In the spiritual realm, we have spiritual vision. Paul prayed that their eyes of their understanding be opened to perceive. Could be something about God. So it could be some great truth that they needed to know. Colossians 1, I think, is that main passage I'm thinking of. So if you and I are not able to see clearly in our spiritual senses, we can be making some spiritual mistakes and missteps. Oh, Steve, how about helping? If you just make sure everybody gets one of those. I completely redid these just yesterday, I think it was. Now, I want to go through this rather quickly. We've time shifted here because we saved some time at the beginning. So if we get to 11:45 and I'm still going strong, or weak, still speaking, go ahead and raise your hand and say, "I'm hungry." So we'll let you go. If we keep you, we'll buy your lunch at McDonald's, whatever. Now, originally when I preached this, actually I preached a message on this 30-some years ago in the late 80s. And of course, I changed it all and everything since then. But it was on, 2 Kings chapter 6, the story that you know very well of Elisha's servant who just gave up hope because an army was surrounding them. And he thought the situation's hopeless. Elisha prayed to God that the eyes of this servant be opened to see that the army they had with them was greater than the army of the Syrians that had surrounded them. And boy, that really makes great preaching. I've heard a lot of people preach on that, and most of the time you can't go wrong because there's some great application. So, if you're looking at your problem, and you will have a problem, health problems, any number of problems, when you encounter that, there will be some tendencies on your part to decide to really face it with strength or to give up in resignation or to become bitter. And if we focus on the problem, then, of course, sometimes we've sensed defeat. David's brothers looked at Goliath, they gave up. They weren't about to engage the enemy. David comes along bringing some bread to his brothers. And he hears the Philistines challenge. And he says, why are you letting this guy get by with that? His brothers rebuked him. You young whippersnapper, get back to the sheep where you belong. And David's view was the battle belongs to God. So he takes 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. Even when Saul tries to put his armor on him, he couldn't wear that. Well, who needs armor when you've got God on your side? And he really sensed that God was going to overcome the blasphemy of this Philistine. So David overcame. That was a real giant. Peter walking in the water. As he was asked by Christ or commanded by Christ to step out of the boat. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he walked on the water. The minute he looked away and saw the boisterous winds and waves, he began to sink. I just saw some comment the other day. Somebody was getting all hot and bothered because Christians bring out an application from this that if we stay focused on God, then deliverance is there. That's not what the passage is all about. It's about a man who walked on water, a miracle of Christ. No, there are lessons in the Bible every place. So we can learn from that. Because the fact of the matter is, what we see is what we are focusing on at the time. So as Peter looked into the eyes of Christ, he knew the strength that was available to him. When Christ looked at him after Peter had denied him, because one of the Gospels said that as Christ is walking out under guard, he turns and looks at Peter, and those same eyes brought Peter to tears because of his betrayal. We preached all kinds of messages on this, that we focus on the problem, we will be defeated, we will fear, we have unbelief. If after service one of you says, boy, I'm hungry, I'm going to go get something to eat, then you walk back to that wall, stick your nose against the wall, how much progress will you make? You can find a fast food place if your life depended on it, because the only thing you can see is a wall. If you focus on the problem, the only thing you can see is the problem. And the problem becomes bigger than the solution. Now, let me put this another way here. When we see clearly, we recognize there's a problem. But spiritually, there may be some maladies that enter into this. So let's put the application here. Whether you call it presbyopia or myopia or whatever, actually presbyopia is distance, myopia, that's nearsightedness. If you take your glasses off and you're nearsighted, well, that's all you can see. You can look out above whatever you're reading and everything seems to be blurry. But if someone is just looking close, they're only interested in what they can see here. We had a fellow who came into the bookstore a lot, and I felt sorry for him because he was a terrific Bible student, but he had the problem with his eyesight that if you gave him a Bible or a book, he had to put that right up at his nose and read it that way. Nearsightedness. So let's assume for a minute I can only see as far as me. Now, can I deal with a problem if I'm focused on myself? Well, if I focus on my own limitations and inadequacy, if I think this is bigger than I am, and I'm depending on me to deal with the problem, guess what? Defeat, fear, and discouragement. Bob was preaching on Moses, who went to get out of a dangerous circumstance for himself and claimed to be slow of speech. Don't think that was really true. I think that was an excuse that he was making. But he was focused upon himself. and the danger of going back to Egypt with a wanted poster. So he was trying to beg off. We know the story quite well. We look at Elijah. We'll come back to him in just a few minutes. But in this instance, he was looking only at himself. After the victory on Mount Carmel, he hears that the government is out to get him. And when he finally runs until he's tired, he collapses by a brook. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "They're after me. And I'm the only one that's standing for you." The Lord says, shows how much you know. I've got thousands that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But he figured he was facing the battle alone, and he didn't have the resources to do it, especially when there was a death threat over his head. You know, who wouldn't be discouraged with that? So if I'm depending on my own resources, let's face it, you don't have it, I don't have it. Many of the challenges we face, we dig ourselves in deeper. What about the next one? I know, by the way, all these are on the chart, but it's important that we look at these in kind of sequence to make sure we don't lose our place. If I'm focused upon my own needs and desires and goals, then anytime I'm deprived of something I think I'm entitled to, then I start murmuring and complaining. Look at the Israelites. They wanted water and they wanted it now. They wanted food and they wanted it now. And when they didn't get it on their terms, they became discontented. Now, I've often wondered, after the murmuring was over, sometimes after a judgment took place, they came to a place that there was plenty of water. They would have gotten there anyway. But they probably lost some time because they probably said to Moses, "Look, we're not going a step further until we get something to drink." Well, they brought upon themselves the Lord's discipline in many instances. At the same time, God wasn't going to let them thirst to death. He wasn't going to let them starve to death. So the issue was they were looking only at their own needs and not thinking in terms of what God wanted and how God would provide their needs. So I look at, well, Balaam. Let's leave him out of here for a minute because the big question is whether he was even a believer or not. What about people, Christians, who look at themselves and think, "Man, I can handle anything"? You run across people like that, people who won't humble themselves and pray to the Lord, who won't admit their vulnerabilities to other people, other Christians, so that they can pray for them. You know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, is what Paul said. If you think you're completely autonomous and you can do whatever you want to, and your own ability is what you're depending on, you lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, we won't make a lot of progress because God wants us dependent on him. Proud people are not dependent on the Lord. So if you're facing a challenge and you think, "I'm going to handle this thing," again, we wind up digging ourselves sometimes in deeper because we will sometimes make a rash decision. And I can think back a number of instances of people I've known who in desperation made a decision they regretted later. If they waited around a little while, there was a better opportunity for them just over the horizon if they had simply waited. And if we make a rash decision that compromises on God's standards, we both lose. Look at the disrespect, the lack of reverence that is brought upon the Lord by his children doing things that dishonor him. David did something very dishonorable in terms of his adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan reminded him, "You've given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme." And when God's kids misbehave, who gets the blame? The heavenly parent. Because people in the world love to think that we speak for God. So if we're going to make any kind of mistakes at all, boy, they're going to dig them out. And they're going to make fun of us because we need to be neutralized. But again, they don't care whether God is disrespected or not. And we're living in an age that has no respect for God and God's authority. So if you have spiritual myopia and you can only look to see what you can use of yourself and your resources, you won't be able to deal with that giant that's looming however many feet in front of you. I think I call this message How God Changes Our Prescription. So if he looks at us and says, Andy, you're kind of short-sighted there, and he puts a new set of glasses on us, and we can see for the first time. Oh, yeah, I'm not much, am I? Well, in my case, I am a lot. But I know that I'm not what God is depending on to fight a lot of the real battles that we have. So with the new glasses, then I lift my eyes and I see the problem. I understand there's a problem. But again, I don't look at it and say, that's all there is. The third thing is, sometimes our prescription needs to be changed so that there's a, I've always had bifocals, at least for most of the year. So there's a one for short, one for medium range, and one for long range. Sometimes God will say, you can't see the long picture. You think all there is what you can contribute. You think all there is a giant that's standing in your way. He puts a new pair of glasses on, the truth of his word, to see that as Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible, with those new glasses, we can lift our eyes above the giant and we see in the distance that God is the one we should be focusing upon. Now, if that's the case, if I trust and depend on him, and that trust is based on what I know about God's character, his wisdom, his power, his truth, then I can act in a way that taps into the divine resources, and he can handle the problem. It doesn't mean that I have a kind of resignation. There's a faith rest life that's out there. One of my good friends, who's a Baptist pastor, lost touch with him over the years, was heavily into this, where you need to step aside and let God do it all. I don't see that in the Bible. Sometimes he says, stand still and see the salvation of God. That's true. But usually there's something that you and I are called upon to do, if nothing else, pray and appeal to him, enlist the help of other brothers and sisters. So if I do that and I do it in God's way, then God is the one who fights the battle on my behalf. David didn't stand back and said, the battle belongs to the Lord, so guys, stand back here and let's see this giant go down. No. He had to pick up five smooth stones. Why five? Why not one? Was he weak in his faith? No, my personal view is he knew he was an accurate person with a slingshot. He killed a lion, bear, but he knew he was human. He knew that God was going to dispatch Goliath, but he was going to do it through a human agency, but the human agency was not perfect. That first shot might miss. He may need a second stone. He made a third, fourth, or fifth, but Goliath was going to go down because he was disrespecting God. So God uses human agency many times in dealing with different problems. And we have to understand that we have to know when to call upon him. And by the way, that's almost all the time. I think of Job. Oh, what a story that is. The bottom line of the story is, without repeating it, in the midst of everything, Job says, though he slay me, I will trust him. And another place, though worms destroy this body, I know that in my flesh I will see him. Now, for an Old Testament saint, that's a lot, isn't it? But then we come to chapter 38. And I tell you, for years and years and years, I thought God was saying to him, I did this, I did that, I created the snowflake, I created the behemoth. So Job, quit your sniveling. I think that's a misread of it. I think when God has given him that great panorama of what he has done, he is not rebuking Job for his lack of faith. He is simply saying to Job, you see everything I did? All the grandeur of space and hanging the Pleiades and Orion and all of these things. Job, can't you trust me? The problem that you have is real to you, but I'm greater than your problem. So I think the key to Job is Job kept his focus on God. And right from the first chapter, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. Did Job say everything that was technically, theologically right? I wish he'd never been born. Well, no, I don't want to take issue with it. But God concludes the book of Job with saying, as he rebukes his friends, you have not spoken to me that which is right as my servant Job has. So even though Job wasn't perfect, he got it right in terms of his focus upon the God who could deliver. And he was restored. Riches doubled. All of his children, at least the same number, born again. The graveyards of his first children, they were still out there. He probably visited them on a fairly regular basis. But God had restored to him a family as Job honored him. I look at Moses, who made some decisions that cost him the probably rulership, the riches of Egypt. Again, I quote it, he endured. He stuck at it because he looked ahead. He saw. Chapter 11, it mentions about those who refused deliverance because he had respect to a greater resurrection. Sometimes what we get is we want to cram it all into this life without realizing this is just the dot and the life of the future is the line. How sad it is for Christians to make choices that are self-serving now and compromise to the point that they might jeopardize some of their treasures that they could have had waiting for them based upon their faithfulness. So, don't know about you. I don't believe the dead still live. I don't believe in poltergeist. Necromancy in the Old Testament was absolutely forbidden. Trying to speak to the dead. I think people who speak to the dead are speaking to familiar spirits. Spirits who know something about their ancestors. Because the spirits have been around a long time, so they've observed a lot. So if they can communicate with one another, they can tell you, oh, your grandfather hid some treasure in this wall. And if you go there and tear into the wall, you'll find some treasure, a lost will or whatever. Things like that have happened. That's true. But I think it's evil spirits involved. So, that being said, I still don't like walking through a graveyard at night. It's just an eerie place, isn't it? That's just your humanity. Walking through the graveyard of life's hard experiences. We're not going to read all this whole thing here, but I would encourage you to read the 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you go down through there, in those seven verses, you'll find 21 times that Paul talks about all of the sufferings and affliction, trials, burden beyond measure. We had this sentence of death in ourselves. This above strength here, there's actually 22 if you put that one in there. But crowded all together, just all kinds of things. So Paul says we had so many burdens we despaired even of life. Now that doesn't sound like Paul, does it? Well, see, that's not the whole picture. You have to look at life and say, hey, we got problems. Not everything is measured in terms of our standard of victory. Technically, Christians can say, I'm always victorious, just in a different way, in terms of wisdom and strength and those kinds of things. But the point is, if I live focused on all of this, I'm going to live in the graveyard that Paul talks about. So he said, we had to learn to trust in God who raises the dead. What dead? He said, we're living in a state of death all the time. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you see there all the floggings and everything else. Just Paul held that stuff on a daily basis. Go to the next chapter, chapter 12. We had a thorn in the flesh, he said, to be buffeted by that. Boy, Paul had some tough times. But he didn't live in the graveyard. It's interesting that if you put 1 and 2 Corinthians together, and you're reading chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and there are 16 chapters, you'll see this verse that all of us have memorized. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, when you're reading 1 Corinthians, you come across that. And he's talking about the resurrection. And even in this life then, thanks be to God who gives us the victory all the time. You would think that's Paul. That sounds like Paul. That's really, really upbeat. Then you read two more chapters on your daily reading, and you happen to read into 2 Corinthians, and you read this, which seems to be really, really morbid in terms of its focus. And you keep reading, and then you go into chapter 2, one chapter later, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses a fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Myrrh is a fragrance that comes from crushing a plant. So he is simply saying, when we get crushed in life, the fragrance that we Christians emit to other people is something that is a pleasant and, of course, attention-getting fragrance. Now, if you and I are living only here without a realistic understanding that there are going to be problems, well, that kind of optimism is great, but it's not real. If I live only here, that kind of morbidity is not healthy for Christians as well. But we need the sandwich of understanding God is can be trusted. Yeah, there are problems, but again, I've got to depend on him. That's a spiritual sandwich. That's the way we used to discipline kids in high school, elementary school too, to give them a compliment and then identify the problem, then give them another compliment. It was a way of saying, don't let criticism be the main focus of what this kid walks away with. So as I look at where Paul is, he will come through and say, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we might learn to trust in God and not in ourselves. So when you walk out today, my application to you is simply this. You and I will act upon the truth as we understand it. If you neglect the Bible, I mean, during this COVID time, boy, wasn't that a great opportunity to sit at home and read the Bible? Did you take advantage of it? That's great. But if reading the Bible, I get a picture of God. God is going to say, first of all, you don't have to depend upon yourself. You don't have to be defeated by a problem. I'll change your prescription so you can see a little bit farther in the distance and understand that when you come through that problem, it will be through the strength and wisdom that I provide. And then I'm not going to go into these, but Elijah, who was defeated by a queen who was going to take his life, is now the Elijah, well, actually before that, in contrast, who calls down God's fire from heaven on the altar, and of course, 850 prophets are dispensed on that one occasion. I look at the Israelites and the 10 spies. They were focused on the problem of the giants, Caleb and Joshua, and by the way, also Moses. It's not in the Numbers report, but it's in, I think, Deuteronomy, where Moses said, and I also was telling you, let's go up and conquer. But anyway, the contrast there. And then look at Hezekiah. In his pride, he showed all the treasures in the king's house to the pagan envoy from Babylon. Isaiah the prophet says, you shouldn't have done that. They're going to go back and report, and this means that they're going to come and take them all away. It was a moment of weakness in Hezekiah. But then when Sennacherib is outside the walls, he's the one who goes before the Lord with the letter demanding their resignation and said, Lord, we can't do anything with this. It's yours. 180,000 of the enemy died that night in some kind of plague outside the city. You see, most of us have successes and failures. We're just human. But it's a lot better if we learn from those mistakes and problems to trust in God so the next time we'll be stronger. Now, let me just finish. I'm going to be 2 minutes over probably. No chastening seems for the present to be joyous but grievous. Let me ask you, what is chastening? The word itself, negative, positive. Usually is pain involved or not involved? Involved. Yeah, usually chastening. That's why this word should never have been used here. Back when I was a teenager, so 50-some years ago, I read a book, Whom the Lord Loves, He Chastens. It was about a pastor, was it Jim Voss or Jim, forgotten what his name was. As a teenager, it made an impression on me because his wife chose that as the title of the book. And I thought to myself, throughout the book, there was no discipline that I could identify, nothing that was identified, that God would have disciplined this man and chastened him. Well, if you look at the word chasten in the dictionary, you'll find very clearly that it has to be, it basically is involved with scolding or punishing someone to bring about a desired result. Let me just give one thing to you that's very important. This word is child training. Bring your children up in the training or nurture of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is intended for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the four times it translates chastening is in Hebrews. But it's God's child training. And in this life, it doesn't seem to be really joyous all the time. But you see, the main purpose is God wants to train us by it. So the purpose of this passage is not to say that God's going to be punishing us all the time. He does mention that God will scourge every son he receives. But the emphasis of this word itself is it's a positive God's child-rearing program that he allows us to go through. We as parents did that. Sometimes we would stand back and let our kids make mistakes. Not threatening the mistakes, but we figure they're going to learn by it. More than just words. This word, it brings forth a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This word is used four times. The word gymnazo there, they change the U to a Y. You get the word gym. So you and I are in a gymnasium of child training, and God wants us to get the strength from the exercise. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Our senses can be exercised to discern good and evil. On the other hand, we can use those for other things. Talk about these people who are false prophets. They're trained in greed. What you and I set our focus upon will make us stronger in that area. If it's a good thing, we become spiritually stronger. If it's bad things, that will get a greater grip on our life. And that kind of giant will defeat us as well. Now, here's the end. Ecclesiastes 1:3, kind of a morbid book. Set my heart to search and will seek out wisdom concerning all that's done under the heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. God doesn't make life easy for us. We need to exercise. Ecclesiastes 3:10, I've seen the God-given task with which the Son of Man are to be, most translations occupied, exercised, is in the old King James. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Be good. Be grateful for good times. But in the day of adversity, consider carefully. surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Again, the idea here, we can find out nothing about the future because, again, we depend on him. Now, here's what I hope you and I will walk away with, and that is simply, and I would encourage you to read Hebrews 12. God wants us to come through our trials better, not bitter. Hebrews 12 makes it clear it can bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life if I respond to it in the right way. On the other hand, Paul says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up by which many will be defiled. So when something hits you full force tomorrow, the next day, the week following, sometimes you'll get hit with something that's going to stagger you. What you do is you look at that and say, God has told me, don't be so nearsighted you depend on yourself. Don't look at the problem and think that's all there is. But be farsighted and looking ahead to understand that our God is still in charge. And nothing is permitted into my life or yours unless he also has provided a way of dealing with it, an outcome. Could be an exodus out of the problem completely, but it could be an outcome of how to deal with it like Paul did in Corinthians chapter 12. And I hope you'll go away with the understanding that our God really cares. Nothing passes his attention. You and I as believers can appeal to him as Abba, Father, as we walk into the Oval Room in the White House as John Kennedy's son did, because he knew his father would let him in, even if nobody else could get there. All of God's children has the same access to come into his presence, to appeal to him, to meet our legitimate needs. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, with Elijah's servant, sometimes we're blinded to what the situation really is. We need our spiritual eyes opened to see that the army of the Lord is standing around about us to defend us and to fight on our behalf. You call upon to do all that we can do as people, as children of you, your children. But the final word is, it's your strength and your wisdom. It is your working in mighty ways that will accomplish that which we as humans never could. So as we pray for those who are sick, as we pray for those of our friends and relatives who don't yet know you, we know that we're limited in what we can do, but your spirit can accomplish that which no argument on our part can ever accomplish. So we turn ourselves over to your great purposes with dependence. We look forward to seeing great things accomplished, and we'll bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.